This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليمًا كثيرًا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد, فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله سبحانه وتعالى وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. ثم أما بعد, last week a very close friend of mine from England, he's a student of knowledge as well, he graduated from Darul Hadith in Mecca. He came to Toronto last week and I got a chance to catch up with him over there. And one of our traditions when we go to Toronto is we go to a restaurant named Hamdi's. Just out of curiosity, how many people have been to that restaurant? Who's been to Hamdi's over here? Okay, by a show of hands, who prefers the mango juice over the grapefruit? You prefer mango over grapefruit? Anyone prefer the grapefruit over the mango? Anyone like grapefruit? One? Just one person? My personal trick is when I go to Hamdi's, I get two glasses. At the beginning of the meal, I get the grapefruit, because it's not as sweet, and you know, it actually tastes sweet if you haven't had anything else before. And then when you're having dinner, or after you finish dinner, then you have the mango, because it's an overpowering taste, an overpowering sweetness. Whereas if you were to have the grapefruit after the mango, you would actually find the grapefruit bitter. So that's just a personal trick of mine. So while we were at Hamdi's, we started talking and catching up. You know, I hadn't seen him in close to 5 years. I wanted to know what he had been up to, what had been going on in his life. And after we were done catching up, we started talking about, you know, things that were in the news and things that had been going on. And somehow or another, we started talking about the tsunamis that took place several years ago. Do you guys remember the tsunamis that took place? It had taken place all the way around from Indonesia and hit the borders of Somalia, subhanAllah al-Azim. A distance so great, one of the khalq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started in the east and went all the way west and just crossed, you know, created chaos and adversity as it went through. And when we started talking about the tsunami, he mentioned a very, very interesting point to me. That as you know in Islam, our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is direct. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't create any intermediaries that we need to go through. So when we make dua directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we seek forgiveness, we seek forgiveness directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas if you were to look at Christianity, and more specifically Catholicism, you would see that you have a hierarchy, meaning that there's actually a chain of command that you have to go through. So you start off with the Pope, and then you have your archbishops, and then you have your bishops, then you have your priests, and other than that. So the highest authority in all of England, he is the Archbishop of Canterbury. He is the Archbishop of Canterbury. And in order to be an archbishop, you have to know your theology, or you have to know your creed and your belief of Christianity inside and out. Meaning if anyone comes with any question, you should be able to answer it on the spot. So this Archbishop of Canterbury, when he was asked about the tsunamis, do you know what he said? Does anyone know? Did anyone read the newspaper at that time? Anyone remember? It was front news at that time. He said, "My faith was shaken in God when the tsunamis happened." Meaning, how could a creation of God cause so much chaos? How could it cause so much havoc? People died, people were made homeless. Women were made widows. Children were made orphans through this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said, my faith, it wavered and it shook. So if this is the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest authority in the Church of England, imagine what the average Christian must have been like during that time. So many people could have and would have apostated if they didn't understand one fundamental concept. And that is the decree or the predestiny of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what I would like to enlighten you with, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. As we know, when Jibreel came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and sat knee to knee and put his hands upon his thighs and he said, Ya Rasulullah, akhbirni anil Islam. He said, inform me of Islam. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Islam is to believe in Allah and to establish the prayer and to give the zakah and to fast in Ramadan and to go for Hajj for those who are able to. Then Jibreel, he asked him a second question. And this is the crux of the matter that we're going to be discussing today. He said, akhbirni anil Iman. Inform me about Iman. What is Iman? He said, it is to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His angels and His books and His messengers and the last day, and to believe in Qadr, the good of it and the bad of it. Now by now you should have discussed the first five articles of faith, meaning the first five pillars of Iman. And bi-idhnillahi ta'ala we will discuss the sixth today. Now when talking about the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our predecessors have said that Qadr is the secret of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His treasure. Why would they call it the secret of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His treasure? As for the secret of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's because no one knows its reality except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that ultimate knowledge and ultimate wisdom is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And as for why it's the treasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it is our belief in Qadr. It is our belief in Qadr that allows us to remain calm and allows us to remain serene and allows us to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and get closer to Him in times of adversity and in times of hardship. And this is why it is the treasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because those who have been blessed with this treasure, the correct understanding of Qadr, then they will come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and will realize that nothing happens in this dunya except that it is good for creation. Nothing happens in this dunya except that it is in the benefit and the maslaha of the creation. And anything that possibly bad happens, then even though we might not see it, there is a greater wisdom behind it. This is why they called it the treasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Qadr, what exactly does it mean and what exactly does it consist of? When we talk about Qadr, the Arabic term refers to the predestiny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has destined from before. And it has four levels of belief. Ahlul Sunnah, they have four aspects of belief when it comes to Qadr. And I would pay very close attention to these four, because I like to, you know, pick and choose on the audience after to see who was paying attention and who wasn't. So the first aspect or the first level of belief in Qadr is knowledge. And what this means is that as Muslims, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what happened. He knows what is happening. He knows what will happen. And He knows what didn't happen. If it had happened, how it would have happened. So there are four aspects to it. The past, the present, the future. And that which didn't take place, if it had taken place, how it would have taken place. Now we can understand the first three parts. We know that a past existed because we lived in the past. We remember the times as we were growing up in our localities. We remember the people that we used to play with. We remember where we went to school. And the present, as we know it, is what it is right now. Us being in this very masjid between Salat al-Maghrib and Salat al-Isha, this is the present. And as for the future, we can comprehend it as well. Because we know, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, that inshallah, a sun will rise tomorrow. And we know that tomorrow will be Saturday. So we know what is going to happen, or we know that the future will take place as well tomorrow. Now as for the fourth point, it is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And this is due to the fact, because our minds, they're very limited. Our minds can only understand, can only perceive that which our senses allow us to perceive. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His knowledge is infinite. And since his knowledge is infinite, his wisdom is infinite as well. So that which didn't take place, if it were to take place, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who would know how it would take place and what would happen as a result of it. So this is something very easy to comprehend. That is the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is something that our fitrah, or that our natural disposition accepts. Meaning that when we were born, we already knew that we believed in a God who knew everything. Because how can you worship a God that doesn't know anything or doesn't know everything? It would be senseless. So part of our natural disposition is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything. And likewise, we have various texts from the Quran and the Sunnah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that He knows what is in front of us and He knows what is behind us. One of the simplest proofs is in that in Ayatul Kursi, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِ وَمَا خَلْفُهُمْ, that He knows that which is at their hands, meaning that which is at present, in their present, and that which was in their past. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirms knowledge for Himself. So this is the first level of belief in Qadr. Level number two, and this is very interesting, yet very tricky at the same time. Because there's information in this part where a lot of us, we may not have knowledge of. But since we don't have knowledge of it, it's usually because it's very tricky and no one bothered to explain it to us. But bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we will try to attempt to explain the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with. And the second point, or the second level of belief in Qadr, is the writing of Qadr. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that 50,000 years before the creation of the earth, or the creation of all of creation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote down everything that would take place. He wrote down everything that would take place. So from the beginning of time till the end of time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written it down. And this is something, you know, which is not new to us. We all knew it from before. Yet did we know that before we were born, there are four aspects of our lives that were predestined for us. How many of us have heard of Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith? By show of hands, how many of us have heard of Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith? Show of hands, brothers, raise your hands. So quite a few of us have heard of Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith. If you look at the fourth hadith, which is the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, or the fifth hadith, sorry, you will see that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala, at the end of the hadith, he says that an angel then comes down and he blows the spirit, or blows the soul into the body. And he blows four things into it as well. He blows into it what it will receive in terms of rizq. What it will receive in terms of rizq. And whether he will be happy or not. Will he be sa'id or shaqi? These are two of the four things that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu mentions. And he calls this hadith that As-Sadiq al-Masduq said, and then he starts with the hadith, meaning that the most truthful of all truthful beings said this. So there's no doubt in it. So these are two things that he mentioned. And for an assignment for yourselves, you can go look at what are the other two things that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu actually mentions. That he mentioned that when each soul is born, four things are written for him. His rizq is written, and whether he will be happy, or whether he's someone who will be sad or upset in his life, will be written at that time. And when that is written, it cannot change after that. And then there are two other things that he mentioned. Now this form of writing of Qadr is what they call a taqdir al-umari. Meaning that his taqdir is set for his whole life, and nothing will change it. Now, why am I emphasizing the fact that nothing will change it? Because you will see, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, that the next few points of Qadr, or the next types of writing of Qadr, can actually be changed. And we will see how Qadr can actually be changed. So, the first point in the writing of Qadr is a taqdir al-umri, meaning taqdir that is written for one's life and it cannot change. Then the next taqdir is the taqdir al-sanawi. And the taqdir that is written down every year on the night of Laylatul Qadr. And the taqdir of Laylatul Qadr is mentioned by many of the companions. From them is Ibn Abbas, and from them is Umar ibn Khattab, and other than them, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They mention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on Laylatul Qadr, He writes down a specific taqdir or a specific destiny for each and every one of mankind. So what will happen through the following year? how much money he will get, where will he live, is it possible that he will die this year, and those sort of things. All of these things are written down. Then the third type of taqdeer is what they call at-taqdeer al-yawm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Rahman that kulla yawmin huwa fi sha'n, that every day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing something specific. And this is what they call taqdeer al-yawm. That's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does each and every day. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam actually went on to explain what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to over here. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving sins. So if a person did a sin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving him for that sin. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises people during that day, and he puts other people down as well. So in terms of taqdeer, or in terms of what is being written down in terms of our qadr, we mentioned there are three types. At-taqdeer al-umari, meaning the taqdeer that was written prior to our being born. While we were in the wombs of our mothers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote down four things that would take place. And then there's a taqdeer as-sanawi, a taqdeer that takes place every year on the night of Laylatul Qadr. And then the third taqdeer is the taqdeer al-yawmi, the taqdeer that takes place each and every day. Now as for the first taqdeer, it cannot change. But as for the second and third taqdeer, they actually can change. Now how does this make sense? What does it actually mean? In the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, the Prophet ﷺ is narrated to have said that nothing diminishes rizq besides sins. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has predestined provision for us. He has predestined how much money we will get, how much food we will get, how many children we will have, how much rain will be sent upon earth. All of this is predestined. And nothing diminishes it, meaning nothing makes it less, or nothing takes away from it, except for sins. So the more a person sins, the less rizq Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam goes on to say, and nothing changes qadr except for dua. And nothing changes qadr except for dua. Now what does this actually mean? As for the taqdeer al-umri that was written at the beginning of time that is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this will never change. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said it, and this is what will happen. Yet on the taqdeer as-sanawi, and the taqdeer al-yawm, meaning the taqdeer that is written every year, and the taqdeer that is written every day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His infinite wisdom, has allowed it to change. So meaning that a person may have been destined to get injured, yet when he makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, protect me from, you know, the crazy drivers that are in Ottawa. Well, actually not so much so in Ottawa, but if you go to Montreal or even Toronto, you'll see that the drivers are just lunatics. So you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, protect me from the crazy drivers. And it might have been destined that you were to be hit, but due to this dua, Allah changes that qadr for that day due to the dua that you made. And such is similar to other aspects of your life as well. You may say, oh Allah, you know, please grant me the tawfiq to get a high grade in my exam. So now in order to do so, it doesn't mean that you just make dua, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow you to study and grant you the tawfiq to study, and thus you will get the high mark in your exam. So now, does the taqdeer al-umri change? No. It was written for you that you would make dua, and it is recorded that it would happen. Whereas when the angels, they write down the taqdeer as-sanawi and the taqdeer al-yawmi, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows this to change depending on the actions and the dua that we make. So this is the second level of belief in qadr. My brother with the glasses right over here. What is the first level of belief in qadr? Complete knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallahu khair. Now let's pick on the second brother. The brother in the corner. The second aspect of our belief in qadr, what is it? If you don't know it, you can pick on the brother next to you. Just give him a nudge, you know, get an answer from him. Do you guys know it? By show of hands, fadl. The writing of the qadr. This is the second aspect of our belief in qadr, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala writes it down. The third aspect of belief in qadr, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of two types. Now, This is again a bit, actually we'll make it easy for the next time. The will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of two types. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, and this is what they call an iradatu shar'iyya, meaning that this is all of the good deeds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran and the Sunnah. This is what they call an iradatu shar'iyya, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do them. Okay? So the acts of salah, saying the shahada of accepting Islam, fasting in the Ramadan, making hajj, and giving sadaqah, smiling towards our brothers, helping the poor and the elderly. These are all things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do, and He has revealed in His revelations the rewards of these things and the fadail of these things. This is what they call al-iradatu shar'iyya, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us about them, but He doesn't impose them. Now al-iradatu al-kawniyya, or the irada of the world, or the willing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pertaining to the world, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually imposes and doesn't allow anyone to have a share or a hand in it. So an example of this would be the rising and setting of the sun. No matter what we do as human beings, we will not be able to control this. Likewise, the appearance of the moon, the appearance of the stars, the presence of planets, the descent of rain, all of these things are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imposes, and no one else will have a share in it. So again, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of two types. Al-iradatu shar'iyya, or the will, which is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants and doesn't impose on us. And those are all the good deeds that we have mentioned and everything else that there is. Then al-iradatu al-kawniyya is that which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a share in. And that is the revolving of the moons and the suns and the stars and the planets and the extent of rain and the growth of plants and the cycle of birth. These are all things that are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And us as human beings, we're helpless in it. So this is the third level of belief in qadr. And the fourth and last one is that everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is created. That everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is created. Now, when we speak about the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala good or bad? Logically, we say that, you know, there's a presence of good and there's a presence of bad. This is logically what we come to. So now, this bad that exists, do we attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Meaning, do we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created evil and there is such a thing as absolute evil in Islam? No, we don't. Even Iblis himself, the head shaitan of all of shayateen, there is some good in him. There is some good even in Iblis. You know, the arch nemesis of mankind, the one that took Adam alayhi salam out of Jannah, the one that tries to distract us in our prayers, the one that wants us to go to the hellfire. And I remember, you know, there was a comedy session, I can't remember who was doing it, but it was one of your Muslim comedians. And he was saying that, do you know who the loneliest person is? You know, you might be thinking someone in your high school or someone that's at work or whatever. But he says the loneliest person is shaitan. He's so lonely that he wants you to join him in the hellfire. And he'll do this by getting you to do bad. And then when he finally gets you to the hellfire, what does he say? He says, I'm free from you, I have nothing to do with you to begin with. So then you're the one who's left in the hellfire by yourself. The lesson of this story, if a person is alone, he's alone for a reason. Ala kulli hal. So the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no such thing as absolute evil. Now how is there good in, even in Iblis? Does anyone know? Anyone want to take a guess? He's very persistent. This is a good characteristic, but there's no aspect of reward in this. That he's a creation of Allah. From this angle, yes, that is very true. But we're looking at something that Iblis does in terms of good deeds. He had his hand up next, so we'll take him first, inshallah. Fadalaki, go ahead, yeah. He believes in Allah. That is very good. That is point number one. He accepts the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything else that we know about Iblis? Fadalaki.
A trial for the believers not to obey shaitan.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him as a test. Now even though this is true, this is not actually a virtue. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us not to be for a trial for the believers. So besides believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, do we know anything else that is good about Iblis? Anything?
Excuse me?
He promised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he would lead mankind astray. Now, I don't think that's a good thing or a bad thing. Right, one last one. Fadal, go ahead. He is the cause so that people can make tawbah. Again, even though this is a valid point, we don't want to cause people to do something where they have to make tawbah. So it's not within of itself good. So far, the one, that was the last one, forgive me, Shah. Next one, I'll choose you, so be ready. So the only thing we have so far is that he believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How does he believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? One, he conversed with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he promised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now look at the deception of shaitan and Iblis. Look at what he says. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hashr, كَمَثِلِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِذْ قَالَ لِلْإِنسَانِ اُكْفُرْ, that the example of shaitan, he tells mankind, disbelieve in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلَمَّا كَفَرَ قَالَ إِنِّي بَرِيءٌ مِنْكَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهَ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ, that when mankind goes and disbelieves then, he says, I am free from you, I fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lord of the worlds. Now even though he says he fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously we know this isn't true. If he actually feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would have prostrated to Adam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to do so. But this shows us one thing, the deception of shaitan. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells that shaitan is very deceptive and very deceiving and conniving. That he will tell mankind to commit kufr and commit disbelief, and when they do so, he will free himself from the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the scholars of Islam have actually mentioned that the deceptions of shaitan are seven. And they are, bismillah ta'ala, don't worry, I won't be testing you on this, because seven is hard to remember. But the first trap of shaitan, or the first deception of shaitan, is that he wants you to commit disbelief or shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if he can't get you to commit shirk or disbelief with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he wants you to fall into innovation. Meaning he wants you to corrupt the deen that you practice. He wants you to corrupt the deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. So he wants you to innovate new things into the religion. And if he can't get you to innovate things into the religion, he will want you to do major sins. And if he can't get you to do major sins, he will want you to do minor sins. And if even then, if he can't get you to do minor sins, he will get you to do those, he will get you to do those things which are permissible and get you to waste your time in them. And even if he can't get you then, what will he do? He will get you to do the lesser of the two goods. That's number six, by the way. He will get you to do lesser of the two goods. Meaning that you're reading Quran at home, and just because a lot of people don't understand, that's why I'm giving an example of this. The lesser of the two goods, what this means is, you're reading Quran at home, and it comes time for Salatul Jama'ah in the masjid. Salatul Isha, let's just say. Which is better for you as a man? Which one is better? To read Quran alone in your house, or to come and pray Salat al-Isha in Jama'ah? Which one's better? Salat al-Isha in Jama'ah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you knew the reward of praying Salat al-Isha and Salat al-Fajr in Jama'ah, you would crawl to it. This is the greatness of the reward of Jama'ah. So, when Shaitan comes to you, you're reading Quran at home, he won't want you to come and pray in Jama'ah, he wants you to stay at home. So thus, he gets you to do the lesser of the two goods. And this is the point that we were trying to get at. That Shaitan will get you to do a good deed. And this is how he will do it. He'll get you to read Quran at home, just as long as you want to do the greater deed, which would be coming to the masjid. So this is how, a second way, Shaitan commits good. And even the filthiest of all of creation, Shaitan himself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created some good in him by allowing him to encourage mankind to do some good, even though it is lesser of the two goods. Now the seventh trap of Shaitan, that even if he can't get you in the first six, is that what Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentions, is that he releases his army against you. Meaning that he can't deceive you, he can't trick you, so what does he do? Someone that you can trick, he gets them to slander you. He gets them to, you know, to do something bad to you, to steal something from you. He gets them to, you know, get into an accident with you, or say something about your family, or something of that nature. Shaitan gets his army and then uses them to attack you. And this is after he, if he can't get you in the first six, this is how he tries to get you in the seventh. And then the believer, through his belief in Qadr, even then he's still patient and is able to overpower Shaitan. So even Shaitan himself is not purely evil. So this is the point over here, that the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and everything He allows to happen is good. So now going back to the four points or the four levels of belief, what are they? The four levels of belief in Qadr, what are they? Number one, knowledge is number one. Number two, the writing of Qadr. Number three, the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And number four, the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the four aspects of our belief in Qadr. And this is what it is, what is compulsory upon every believer to understand and implement when it comes to the chapter of Qadr. Now, how do we relate this to the adversities and tribulations that befall mankind? And how do we correctly understand the tribulations and adversities that befall mankind? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ankabut, I believe, yes, Surah Al-Ankabut, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ وَيُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Does mankind think they will be left to say that we believe and not be tried? So point number one, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in this ayah that you will be tried. Now when will you be tried? When you claim Iman. So the second you claim Iman and you say that you are a Muslim and you start practicing Islam, know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will try you. Now, what is this trial a result of? Is it a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this adversity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down? Is it a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or is it a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is a very common question when I've done this talk previously that comes up. How do we know that when something bad happens to us, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing us, or is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishing us? The answer to this question, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the reality. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a natural intuition, a natural and general knowledge of how to understand this. And that is, we look at the level of our sins. If our sins are great, then we know that it is a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we are people who have done good and we've minimized our sins, and even the sins that we did commit, we made tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them, then this is a trial from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ultimate wisdom is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends down calamities and adversities for two reasons. And we mentioned that they are either a punishment or they are a trial. If they are a punishment, we are patient upon it, and we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from them. And this brings us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they are a trial, then again, we are patient, and we seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to overcome this trial. Now, how did our predecessors understand the concept of trials and tribulations? And before we even get to that, there are two key aspects in pertaining to our Iman that are a must to have. When it comes to trials and tribulations, there are two key aspects. The lower level of Iman is to accept what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set upon us and to be patient upon it. This is the lowest level of Iman. When it comes to the trials and tribulations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the lowest level of Iman is to be patient upon the trials and tribulations and accept them as they come. The higher level of Iman is to actually thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for these trials and tribulations. Now, does this mean we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for trials and tribulations? No, it doesn't mean we ask for them. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends them down upon us, we are patient and we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them. Now this concept of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why would we do that? What sense does that make that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down hardship upon us, yet we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this? Let us look at what Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu mentions. And to share this specific story, there was a beloved shaykh of mine in Medina, Shaykh Muhammad Mukhtar al-Shaqiti, hafidhahu Allah ta'ala. He's from the greatest scholars of fiqh that this ummah knows right now. And the way he would hold his classes is that he would give a 20 to 30 minute class, and then he would give a 10 minute reminder to soften the hearts of the people. And this was his habit from the very first day. So I remember that one of the very last sessions where we sat in Masjid al-Nabawi, you know, there are approximately 2,000 students there. And till this day, I still regret sitting far away from them. That, you know, with 2,000 people, you can only get so close. I regret that I didn't show earlier, so I could have actually seen the expression on his face when he's sharing this with us. And he shares the story of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And he says that our salaf, meaning our predecessors, and specifically Umar, he is saying that when trials were sent down upon our predecessors, they would be grateful for three things. They would be grateful for three things. That this trial was not in their deen, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He didn't waver their faith. He didn't cause anything to happen that would weaken their faith, meaning that no doubts came into their mind or into their hearts that their faith would be weakened. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is thanked for this, that He didn't send down such a calamity that causes faith to be wavered. Point number one. Point number two, that this adversity and tribulation is not as great as it could have been. You may think sometimes that your car, the bumper got damaged, or you lost your wallet, there was $10 or $15 too in it. Now imagine if instead of just your bumper, your whole car got totaled. And not just your car, some of the passengers that were in it. How great of a calamity would that be? So each time you're in the calamity, look at that which it could be greater than. And thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it isn't at that level. And same thing when you lose your wallet or your wallet gets stolen. You might have had $15, $20, $30. Imagine if you had all of your life savings in your wallet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed it to be stolen. How would you feel at that time? So thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it's not as great as it could have been. And this was the second point. And point number three, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed us to have patience during those calamities and those adversities. We used to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we were able to have patience during those calamities. Because when a person doesn't have patience during calamities, what happens to him? He turns away from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He starts questioning the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He starts seeking help from those people he should not be seeking help from. The likes of fortune tellers and the likes of sorcerers and other than that. And it is very sad in our times, even in our times, that if we look at our countries back home, when a brother wants to get married and he can't get married, what does he do? He goes to the grave of some saint and makes dua to him. Or he goes to some magician who creates some motion for him that he's supposed to put in the food of the girl that he loves, and supposedly she'll marry him then. These are the types of things that happen in our times. But only if we knew that we were supposed to be patient. And just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed us to be in such an adversity, He is the only one that can take us out of it. So they used to be thankful for the tribulations that were sent down upon them. So the lowest level of iman when it comes to adversity and tribulation is to be patient. And the higher level of iman is to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the trials and tribulations that He has sent down for three things. One, that it wasn't in our deen. Two, that it wasn't as great as it could have been. And thirdly, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted us the tawfiq to be patient. Now a common occurrence occurs, meaning that we are always tried in some way or another. Something will always happen, we may trip on the stairs, or we may hit our elbows as we're leaving the masjid, or we may lose our wallet, or something other than that. What is a believer to do or say in this time? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah, He says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنْفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. So the crux of the ayah over here is that any time something bad happens in our lives, or something what we perceive to be bad happens in our lives, we need to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what we have been commanded to say, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and give glad tidings to the patient. Now, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describe the patient? He says, they are the ones who say that to Allah we belong and to Him we shall return. So every time something bad happens, you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you say, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Now, one of the most awkward situations you may ever come across is when a friend of yours, he loses a relative, or a relative of yours loses something great. How did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions console their friends and their relatives when something bad would happen to them? Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, one of the great scholars of Islam, he says that this statement is the best way to console any human being. And that statement is, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ مَا أَخَذْ وَلَهُ مَا أَعْطَى وَكُلُّ شَيْءٍ عِنْدَهُ بِأَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى. That indeed, it is for Allah what He took, and belongs to Allah that which He gives. And everything has its appointed time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that you're accepting the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you this thing that you lost. And since He gave it to you, it is His right to take it back. And even though you may have it right now, everything in this world has its appointed time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The watches that we wear, the cars that we drive, the hair on our head, the teeth in our mouth, and our very lives. Each and everything has its appointed time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and nothing is infinite except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he mentions that this is the best way to console a human being. That by making him realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who gives everything. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since He gives everything, He has the time, He has the right to take it back. And everything besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an appointed time, and it will eventually go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we were destined to lose it today, and if you didn't lose it today, you would have lost it tomorrow anyways. So it had its appointed time, and thus it is the best way to console anyone. Now, what are the benefits of these trials? When we talk about thankfulness over trials, obviously, what are some of the wisdoms that come out of these trials? Firstly, these trials and tribulations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down upon us, they are a form of purification. And this purification is a purification of our sins. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that a human being is not pricked by a thorn except that some of his sins are forgiven. So even by being pricked by a thorn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes some of your sins to be forgiven. And this is why, if you think about the greater wisdom behind this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a people, He tries them. Meaning He sends tribulations upon them. Now why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send tribulations upon them? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants His awliya and wants His close companions to be those people that are pure. He doesn't want them to be people who are sinful. He wants them to be those that are pure. So through trials and tribulations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purifies them. And thus they come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in a specific company. So point number one, it purifies sins. Point number two, it purifies character. Our scholars of Islam have mentioned that trials and tribulations, when they're sent down upon mankind, the example of this is this of a coal. You know, summertime is coming up, you'll be barbecuing, and you'll have this coal that you'll put in the barbecue. This coal, when you think of it, and you see it, and you touch it, it has a foul smell. And when you touch it, it leaves this black dust upon you. And when you cook with it, it causes this great flame. So it is something, you know, in its essence, which isn't good. But did you know that over time, this very coal, if you apply heat and pressure to it, you apply heat and pressure to it, do you know what it turns out to be? It turns out to be a diamond. So this heat and pressure that is applied to the coal are the trials and tribulations that are sent to mankind. And they purify and strengthen the human being's character, so much so that he turns from that piece of coal into a diamond. This is what our scholars of Islam have mentioned. And how true this is, that when you think of trials and tribulations, have you ever seen anyone who gets into a car accident or loses money that comes out being boastful and arrogant? No, but rather he humbles himself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And have you ever seen someone who has a relative that has died, or someone who has been injured himself, who thinks that he is mighty? No, he humbles himself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and realizes that he is weak in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is just one example of how the character of a human being is purified and is polished through trials and tribulations. And if you think about each trial and tribulation specifically, for an example, let's just say you lose your job, or let's just say you failed an exam. What is the wisdom behind this? How does this polish your character? As for failing the exam, the way it polishes your character, it makes you realize that you didn't study hard enough. And the next time you will study harder. As for you losing your job, there are an infinite amount of wisdoms behind this. Perhaps there was something in this job that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't like for you, and you will replace that haram job with a halal job. Or perhaps this job wasn't meant for you, and this next job that's coming up for you will cause you to be of a greater benefit to the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or perhaps something was about to happen at this job that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't will for you to happen, so thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took you out for it. Took you out from it. These are some of the wisdoms that you will see. And if you look at your own specific examples, each and every trial and tribulation that you go through, I'm sure you can extract some of the benefits that take place from it and how they affected your personal character. Point number three, how do trials and tribulations benefit us? They bring us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Muslims, we realize that each and every situation that we are in is by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed us to be in such predicaments, meaning that He allowed us to be in such times of hardship, and it is only through turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we will be taken out of them. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make dua, la manja wa la manja minka illa ilayk, that there is no fleeing from your hardships and your tribulations except to you. Meaning that if you try to flee from your trials and tribulations to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're only taking yourself in a greater trial and tribulation. But if in times of trials and tribulation, you turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is your only escape and this is your only exit. And then point number four, and this is the last benefit that I want to mention from the trials and tribulations, is that it allows us to learn from our mistakes. That when trials and tribulations happen, a lot of the times it's usually due to an action that we did. So you get into a car accident. Why did this car accident happen? Maybe you didn't stop at the stop sign. Maybe you went through a red light. Maybe you were driving too fast. This is a mistake that you make, and after that accident, you will learn from that mistake. Or perhaps, you know, I remember that in my Saturday school, there's this young child, and mashallah, he's a very healthy child. When break time comes, he's always the first one down grabbing all the cookies. So one day, you know, there was no monitor there to monitor how many cookies he was taking. So he came down even before the break, and he ate all of the cookies. How do you think he felt after? His stomach was upset, you know, all he felt like doing was laying down, and he eventually ended up throwing up. And again, the lesson from this is that when you get too greedy, you will learn from your mistake and you will not want to have that much next time. So this is just another example. So we learn from our mistakes, from the trials and tribulations that take place. So now, what are the four benefits of trials and tribulations that I mentioned? My beloved uncle in the front. Just one of them, inshallah. If you can share one of the benefits of trials and tribulations that we mentioned. It makes us humble, meaning it polishes our character. My brother, the wudra, one of the benefits of trials and tribulations. The brother in the back with the white wudra. It makes you learn from your mistakes. The brother over here, I told you I'd be coming back to you. No, I shouldn't come back to you. Like, no problem. Our brother in the blue shirt over here, one of the benefits of trials and tribulations. It takes away from our sins. Now there's one more left. The last one is usually the most difficult. So let's pick on one of the kids then, inshallah. Our brother over here. Yeah. We mentioned already that it purifies our sins. It purifies our character and we learn from our mistakes. There's one more. Can you think of it? Anyone know? Do you know? It brings us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakallah khair. So these are the four benefits of trials and tribulations that we mentioned. Now, to end off this lecture with three more points. I know we mentioned quite a few points, but again, maybe there's a wisdom behind that, me mentioning all these points, that perhaps next time the audience will come with pen and paper. I'm not saying it, but I'm saying perhaps that's one of the wisdoms of Allah. I want to end up with saying that one of the benefits of believing in these four points, or these four levels of qadr, we mentioned that the first level was to believe in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second is to believe in the writing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third is to believe in the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the fourth is to believe in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What are three benefits that we can derive that benefit ourselves through belief in these four aspects? Point number one, as we know, that the greatest obligation upon mankind is to perfect their tawheed, or their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by believing in these four points, and understanding them, and implementing them in our daily lives, we perfect our tawheed, or our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the one who perfects his tawheed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will show up on Yawm al-Qiyamah as one who has no sins. Meaning all of his sins will be forgiven through the perfection of his tawheed. So this is benefit number one. When we learn these four points and implement them and believe in them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perfects our tawheed, and thus will make us from those people who will show up on Yawm al-Qiyamah without any sins. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of them. Point number two. We realize the difference between tawakkul and tawakkul. Tawakkul is belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a term that we're all familiar with. But this is true belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and true reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And tawakkul is fake reliance or fake belief. Now the example of this is from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When a man came and he said, Ya Rasulullah, should I tie my camel and put my trust in Allah? Or should I let my camel roam and put my trust in Allah? The Prophet ﷺ said, but tie your camel and then put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Action is the difference between true reliance and fake reliance. So think of a man. He has no job and he has no money. And he keeps making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Oh Allah, please grant me rizq. Oh Allah, please grant me rizq. Oh Allah, you are al-Kareem and al-Mannan, please grant me rizq. Now is this true tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he keeps making dua to him, yet he doesn't go out of his house, and he doesn't go and get, you know, further his education, and he doesn't go and seek any jobs? No, this is not true tawakkul. True tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that you tie your camel, and that you take all the means and mediums possible to fulfill your goals. So a brother who wants to get married, it doesn't mean that he just sits at home and reads Quran all day. This is not one of the means of getting married. But rather, he gets an education, he gets a job, he mingles with the community, he sees where are the righteous uncles, perhaps they have righteous daughters, and then he seeks the righteous daughters. But for him to sit at home and make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is not a true tawakkul, but rather it is a fake reliance that he puts in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is point number two. Point number three, and the last benefit before we end off, from these four points that we mentioned, is that these four points, they bring serenity and tranquility to our hearts. When we realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala predestined this 50,000 years before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who creates us and sustains us and allows us to live and takes away our lives, He has all of this knowledge, and He is the one who allows us to do this, it brings us comfort. And thirdly, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed this, and He doesn't will anything except that there is goodness in it, so I must wait for the goodness. And fourthly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything, and everything besides Him is created, so my only recourse is to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one I can seek help from. So thus, through these four things, we find tranquility in our hearts. That in remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in being patient for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our hearts find tranquility. And in ending off, I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the correct understanding of Qadr and allows us to implement it in our daily lives and explain it to our beloved ones as well. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.